Certainly thankful for our congregation tonight, all who are here and have some visiting with us, and we appreciate that visitation. Glad they've had a mind to be with us tonight. From time to time in conversation with different ones, the expression, the Lamb's Book of Life, comes in that conversation. And the expression, the Lamb's Book of Life, is taken primarily from the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 8. This chapter opens up with a description of a great beast and gives a lot of details about it, having the horns and the eyes, etc. And then it speaks about all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We find the expression here about the book of life of the Lamb, but it goes on to say he was slain from the foundation of the world. Now we know, according to the Bible, the earth is about 6,000 years old. And the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven about 2,000 years ago when the earth was about 4,000 years old. And the Lord lived for about 33 and a half years and went to the cross, laid down his life, spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, was resurrected, spent 40 days upon the earth. Then he ascended back into heaven and sat down the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that's been about 2,000 years ago. So in terms of the age of the earth, Christ has appeared about two-thirds of the way from the beginning into where we're at now. And that's when he lived, and that's when he laid his life down. Our text here in Revelation 13:8 speaks about him slain, or being slain from the foundation of the earth, even though we know he was slain about 4,000 years after the earth was created. What does the writer have in consideration here? Well, first of all, tonight, we find that the Lord goes by many different titles and many different names in the Scriptures, both in the Old and New Testament. But the one that he goes by the most in the book of Revelation is the Lamb, spelled with a capital L. Comes on the scene in Revelation chapter 5. And then in almost every chapter, not in every one, but just about every one, to the end of the book of Revelation, which is 22 chapters, we find Christ pictured to us, and he's pictured as a lamb. When John the Baptist came as a forerunner of Christ, he was born about 3 months before Christ was. We find there was a time when he pointed Christ out to those near the Jordan River, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Certainly that was a true statement. He could have said, "Behold Jesus, behold Christ, behold the King." He could have used many different expressions, but he chose to use the expression, "Behold the Lamb." And he used that because the Old Testament was filled with types and shadows of the coming of Christ. And those types and shadows, as a general rule, pointed to him as a lamb. We go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 22. We find here where Abraham tells his oldest servant, that's chapter 24. Abraham here gets Isaac and his servants, there's three besides Isaac. And we find where he is going to go up to a mountain where God is going to direct and show him. The Lord's going to tell him to offer his son, his only son Isaac, upon that mountain. And that's Mount Moriah. And Abraham and Isaac at the foot of that mountain separate themselves from the others. And Isaac asks his father Abraham a question. He says, "Father," he says, "here am I." He said, "Behold the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Isaac was old enough to know something about offerings and sacrifices. Isaac was old enough to know that something was not here, something was missing. He saw the wood, he saw the fire. He understood there was going to go to the top of that mountain and an offering was going to be made, but there was no lamb there. So he says, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answers him and says, "God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." We come to John chapter 8, the latter part of John chapter 8, and you'll find where Christ tells those people on that occasion that Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad in it. They said, "You're not yet 50 years old. How is it Abraham saw your day?" Abraham, of course, had been dead for hundreds of years. Well, the Lord replied to them, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." The Jews understood the I am expressions we preached last Sunday night, because that I am expression had reference again to God. It was a title for God. Jesus here is claiming his divinity as well as his humanity. He said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad of it. And I believe Jesus is referring back to Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham and Isaac went up that mountain. And they go up that mountain with wood and fire, but they do not take a lamb with them. Abraham here is actually prophesying concerning this lamb. Here's a lamb prophesied. They get to the top of the mountain, and this is a very familiar story to Bible readers. It's a very clear picture of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We find here where Abraham takes Isaac and puts him upon the altar. Abraham draws his hand back to slay his only son by faith and obedience to the command of God, take thy son, thine only son. Isaac was not the only biological son at this time of Abraham, but he was the only son by promise. He was the promised son. He was the son that was born miraculously to Abraham and Sarah, when Sarah was about 90 years old and Abraham was about 100. This promise been made when Abraham was 75. 25 years down the road, we find the promise being fulfilled. God will always fulfill his promise. He just doesn't always do it on our terms and on our schedule. We find here when Abraham now is about 100, and according to Romans chapter 4, Abraham's body was dead and the womb of his wife Sarah was dead. But yet we find where Paul, writing this concerning Abraham's experience, said Abraham considered not his own body now being dead, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. But Abraham believed that he which had promised was able to perform that also which he had promised. God had promised them a son, and when by nature it was impossible for them to have a son, Sarah conceived and brought forth a son. They called his name Isaac. God tells Abraham to take thy son, thine only son Isaac, take him on top of the mountain, Mount Moriah, to a place I will show thee, and I want you to offer your son there. That's a pretty strong commandment, isn't it? You got a son that you didn't think you would have. You got a son that's a miraculous son. You got a son by promise. But the command of God is, now take that son I blessed you to have that you didn't believe you would ever have, and I want you to take him on top of the mountain, and I want you to offer him on the altar. By faith, Abraham does this. We find in the book of Galatians, also Hebrews chapter 11, where Abraham believed that God was actually able to raise him back from the dead if necessary, because God had also made a promise that through him and his seed singular, that's talking about through Isaac, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. If he slays Isaac and God doesn't raise him from the dead, that promise cannot be carried out. Either he'll raise him from the dead or a substitute will be provided. So he takes Abraham up on top of that, Abraham takes Isaac on top of that mountain, prepares everything, prepares the altar, and then he puts Isaac on the altar, draws his hand back to slay Isaac, and there's a voice that rings out saying, stay thy hand. And he hears a noise, and he looks back, and caught in the thicket with his horns is a ram. We're told then that he lets Isaac go, and that ram that was caught in the thicket by its horns takes Isaac's place. Now, hopefully, you can see the clear picture here that Isaac represents us in the beginning. That's where we all belonged, on that altar, to be slain based upon the sin nature that we have. But yet God miraculously provides a substitute. The substitute takes our place. Isaac is loosed, Isaac is freed, Isaac is let go. It's hard to imagine what was in the heart of Abraham when his only son that he was prepared to slay now is freed because God has provided a lamb, to take his place on the altar. We notice in that prophecy of the lamb, that he says God shall provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. God will provide himself, which means God will do the providing, but also when it says God shall provide himself, it means that God himself is the offering. Here's the lamb that is prophesied to come into this world and do what this ram did from the standpoint of taking the place of Isaac. The ram became the offering. The offering is slain. Isaac goes free. The reason there'll be people in glory one day is because a lamb took the place of a people that belonged to God that deserved to be on that altar. But a lamb is going to take their place, and the elect family of God goes free. There's no works involved in this. It's all of grace. No works involved in this. You're not being glory based upon works, based upon righteousness, based upon merit. It's all based upon grace, free and sovereign grace. We say free and sovereign grace, that's exactly what we mean. It's either by works or it's by grace. It's by man's will or by God's will. We're persuaded it's by God's will and by God's grace, not man's will and not man's works. Here the Lamb that John is talking about over here appears first of all in prophecy in Genesis chapter 22. Move a little further over here to the book of Exodus in chapter 12. We find here where 9 plagues have come from the hand of the Lord as God now is going to deliver his people out of the land of Egypt. The 10th and final plague has not yet come. The 10th and final plague that will release his people is the plague of the death of the firstborn. Now, I want you to see what the Lamb did back over here in Genesis chapter 22. The Lamb freed Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. He's freed over here. He's let go. Over here in Exodus chapter 12, you're going to find where God tells Moses to tell the people to go out and take a lamb for a household. And then that a lamb becomes the lamb. And that the lamb becomes your lamb. It goes from a lamb to your lamb. And that lamb is slain. And the blood of that lamb is going to be taken and put on the sideposts and the lintels of all the households of the Israelites. At midnight, God passes through. Again, I hope you see a clear picture here of what Christ has done for us in this Old Testament type. Over here in Genesis 22, the Lamb is prophesied. In Exodus chapter 12, the Lamb is typified. Here's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ and this Lamb that was slain that starts off a Lamb, goes to the Lamb, and becomes your Lamb. I like to talk about a Lamb. I like to talk about the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, but I get really interested when I begin to talk about him being my Lamb. How about you? When it's my Lamb, it gets very personal then. That's why Paul wrote like he did in the last part of Galatians chapter 2. He said, the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul wrote in many places where Christ laid down his life for the family of God. But in these verses here, in the latter part of Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul sees this to be very personal. He said, the life I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, personal, and died for me, personal. All right, when you're sitting in the congregation, listen to the gospel. I'm sure that you ought to be praying that God will bless everybody here and that God's blessings will be upon every individual that's in attendance in the assembly. But it's not being selfish to pray that God will also bless you to be involved and to bless you to be embraced. It's when you feel like that you are embraced in the message that it becomes very meaningful to you. And I believe that we all, every member of God's family, has a personal Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. God loved his people personally. He loved his people individually. He chose them true. He elected them true before the foundation of the world. But you were chosen personally and you were chosen individually. And Christ died for you personally. He died for you individually. And the merits of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ are applied to your heart when you're born the Spirit of God personally and individually. It starts off a lamb, goes to the lamb, winds up your lamb. And the blood of that lamb is going to put on the sideposts and the lintel, and when you draw a picture of that, you have a cross. And so be going to put on the sideposts and lintels of every household of the Jewish people down the land of Egypt. At midnight, God passes through, and God will also pass over some households, but not all. Where the blood was on the sideposts and lintel, God passed over. And where God passed over, the firstborn was spared and delivered. Where God did not pass over, the firstborn is slain. Not one Egyptian, not one firstborn of all the Egyptians was spared, not one firstborn of all the Israelites perished. They were delivered by the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb here delivered them. The Lamb over here in Genesis 22 did deliver Isaac. Isaac is set free. Over here we find that the Lamb, the blood of that Lamb, is going to be responsible from the standpoint of sparing the firstborn of all the Israelites. In other words, they were spared death because of the blood of the Lamb. The blood made the difference. In Genesis 22, we got the Lamb prophesied. In Exodus chapter 12, we got the Lamb typified. We notice here that the Israelites, again, were totally delivered from the standpoint of the death of the firstborn, but the firstborn of all the Egyptians was slain. God made a difference. We find over here in the book of Exodus, again, chapter 12, where it said, "Not a tongue of a dog shall be wagged against the nation of Israel." God made the difference here. I move here to Isaiah chapter 53, one of the most beautiful chapters in all the Bible. Isaiah is oftentimes considered to be one of the New Testament books contained in the Old Testament, so to speak. It was written about 700 years prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the entire book is like a small Bible. It has 66 chapters in it, and the main divisions between chapter 39 and chapter 40. The Bible has 66 books, and there are 39 in the Old and 27 in the New. And the 40th chapter of Isaiah starts off with, comfort you, my people, thus saith the Lord, declaring in Jerusalem that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquities are pardoned, and she sees the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. That's the message of the gospel. That's good news and glad tidings to know that our warfare has been accomplished. The warfare against sin, the warfare against death, the warfare against the grave, the warfare against the world here, in which God's people live in, which God's people, as they live here, have many trials and tribulations. They eventually will die, they will be buried, but also they will be resurrected one day at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news and glad tidings is this, is that the grave will not hold you, death will not hold you, the grave will not contain you. You shall come forth victorious over death and the grave and the world and the devil and the old nature you had while you was living in this world. That's the good news and glad tidings of the gospel. So that chapter starts off with a comfort ye my people, thus saith the Lord. But I want to move over here to that 53rd chapter of Isaiah. This entire chapter is about Jesus. And we have many different images or pictures of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53. It starts off with this question, Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, those who believe the report are those whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed to. Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground, without form, without comeliness. There's no beauty about him that we should desire him. When the Israelites wanted a king, they chose a man that had beauty about him. They chose a man by the name of Saul that stood head and shoulders above all other people. Saul stood out. You could easily identify Saul in the midst of a great many people because he was taller than anybody else. The people thought that was very impressive, so that's what swayed them. That's why they chose Saul of Kish. A man by the name of Absalom comes along, who's a son of David. Absalom will sway people with his silver tongue. Absalom also was a man of great beauty. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not described like that. The Lord Jesus Christ is described as a man with no beauty about him that we should desire him. He's like a root out of dry ground. There's no form, there's no comeliness about him that we should desire him. When you saw Christ in the multitude of people, you couldn't pick him out. He was just another face among many faces in the multitude. From an outward physical point of view, you couldn't pick him out. Now he says, he's that root out of dry ground, without form, without comeliness, there's no beauty about him that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men. I want you to notice this description of Christ as we go down through these verses. He was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I've had sorrow, I've had grief, I've had rejection in my life to some degree, and perhaps all of you have as well. It's not pleasant, is it? It's not enjoyable to be despised. It's not enjoyable to be rejected. Sorrow is not something we all just covet. Nobody just wants to have sorrow. But he was a man of sorrows, which means his entire lifetime was labeled and characterized as a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. There is grief in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a grief that a people he came among did not know him. He came to his own received him not. There was grief, no doubt, in his life from the standpoint he was in a world that he created. He was in the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. There was also grief, no doubt, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came to the grave of Lazarus. When he came to the grave of Lazarus, his good friend Lazarus had passed away. The Bible says Jesus wept, which is the shortest verse in the Bible, and the Jews took observation of that and said, behold, how he must have loved him. The Lord Jesus Christ was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows and a man acquainted with grief. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He's borne what? He's borne our griefs. He's carried what? He's carried our sorrows. Not only is he a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but he's borne our grief and carried our sorrows. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. Are you keeping a list here? He was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was afflicted and oppressed. Still talking about the same man here. He was afflicted and he was oppressed. And he says he opened not his mouth. Now he says, we like sheep have gone astray. He compares us to sheep. Sheep without guidance, without a shepherd's care, will go astray. He said, that's the way God's people are. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has gone into his own way. He says, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in consideration right here. He says, the chastisement, our peace was upon him. We received chastisement. And by his stripes, we are healed. Did you keep a list of all these things? He's been chastised because of our sins. And we have been healed because of his stripes. When you go and read the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see me a man that endured many stripes. His back was scourged. His face was buffeted, which means they took the palms of their hands and smote him right beside his face. We find where the hair was plucked from his cheeks. We find where the crown of thorns was pressed deeply upon his brow. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised and rejected. He was a man that was oppressed and afflicted. He was a man who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was bruised and also wounded for our transgressions, because all we like sheep have gone astray. But it says he, as the lamb here, as a lamb before his for her shearers, actually it says, a lamb before her shearers is dumb, so open he not his mouth. Over in the book of John chapter 7, we read this expression concerning Christ. It says, never man spake like this man spake. But I can also tell you tonight that never man kept silent like this man kept silent. Here's a man that they all marveled at. They marveled at Christ when he spoke. They marveled at Christ how he spoke. They marveled at Christ who he spoke to. And they marveled at Christ when he didn't speak at all. Never man spake like this man spake. Also, never man kept silent like this man kept silent. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Then he says, the Lord Jesus Christ is like a sheep before his shearers. He opened not his mouth. In Isaiah chapter 53, the Lord Jesus Christ is presented as a lamb who took the chastisement of our peace upon him and took stripes upon him, which we now are healed. In Isaiah 53, you got the Lamb of God personified. You got him over here typified in Genesis 22. You got him prophesied in Genesis 22. You got him typified in Exodus chapter 12. You got him personified over here in Isaiah chapter 53. He is that lamb. We come reading down toward the end of that chapter. It says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Another affliction of our Savior as a result of our sins. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It says, he shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand when he shall see the travail of his soul. God saw the travail of the soul of his son, this lamb here, and said that the Lord was, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. When he saw the travail of his soul, he was satisfied. And mentioned this, been a long time since I mentioned it, but I've mentioned it before and I want to reemphasize it again. There's a difference in man's level of satisfaction and God's level of satisfaction. God will never be satisfied with things I'm satisfied with, because God is not satisfied with anything less than total perfection. There are some people that are called perfectionists. You know, some people like to have things just right. There's been a few things like that said about me. I get ready to hang a picture. I do not want it tilted one slight degree off. I want it perfect, okay? Now, Karen just eyeballs it, and she gets it better than I do with a level. I have to give her credit for that. But anyway, she eyeballs it. I want the level on it, because I want it perfect as perfect can be. But sometimes your walls aren't straight. Sometimes your height from the floor to the ceiling will vary from one end to another. Sometimes a level says it's straight, but from the eye point of view, it looks crooked. So sometimes it's better just to eyeball it than to put the level on it. But the point is this, I'm satisfied with a certain level that God is not. Children go to school in their early days, early grades, and they bring a report card, at least they used to, with S's, N's, and U's on it. N needs improvement, U is unsatisfactory, S is satisfactory. You want your child to get an S. When they bring that S home, that pleases the parent. That does not mean, however, that that child was perfect for that grading period. It does not mean that child scored 100 on every test in that grading period, but the child did do satisfactory work as far as the standard of the teacher's concerned. What is God's standard? Would God be satisfied if one whom Christ died for was lost? Would God be satisfied if the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed in vain for anyone? Would God the Father be satisfied if one of his children that he died for, that he foreknew, chosen Christ, elected, and predestinated, would not be with him in glory one day? You think God would be satisfied with that? I think not. God would not be satisfied unless everyone he gave to the Father someday would be housed in glory, brought there through the redeeming work, redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he shall see the travail of his soul, he shall be satisfied. For by my righteous servant shall he justify many. They are all justified through the righteous servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in Isaiah chapter 53 is pictured as a lamb personified. In the Old Testament, he's prophesied, typified, and also personified in Isaiah chapter 53. Then we move over here about 700 years later. 700 years later, John the Baptist, again, is the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling the prophecy of him in Malachi and Isaiah. And John the Baptist is in the wilderness, and John the Baptist is preaching. And John the Baptist is baptizing people in Matthew chapter 3. But I look over here in John 1:29, and John the Baptist points out the Lord Jesus Christ as he approaches him and tells the people, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, we go back and we see that Isaac was freed because of the Lamb. We see that the firstborn of all the Israelites was spared from death because of the Lamb. We look over here in Isaiah chapter 53, and we find where those whom Christ represented, those sheep which have gone astray, have been brought back. Look at the last verse of 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, For we all went astray. All we like sheep again have gone astray. But he says, Jesus Christ is the shepherd and bishop of our souls. That word shepherd means keeper of, and the word bishop of here means in charge of. Jesus Christ here is our shepherd. Jesus Christ is our keeper. Jesus Christ is in charge of our souls. That's one reason why the Bible teaches here in plenty other places, once saved, always saved. It teaches that Jesus done the saving. Now, if I did the saving, I couldn't preach once saved, always saved. If you did the saving, we couldn't preach once saved, always saved. Because whatever I did to save you, if I failed to do it, I would unsave you. And the same thing with you. But if Jesus Christ is the Savior, and I proclaim to you tonight he is, if Jesus Christ is the only Savior, I proclaim to you tonight that he is. If he's the only Savior, if he is the Savior, if he's a Lamb, the Lamb, and your Lamb, I'm telling you, when Jesus Christ saves you, he keeps you saved because he's the keeper of your soul. All right, we've all gone astray, but we've been brought back again through the shepherd and bishop of our souls. John the Baptist points him out as the Lamb of God. Here the Lamb is identified. Prophesied, typified, personified, now he's identified. There were a lot of people there during the days of John the Baptist. There's a great multitude of people that came. He said, from all Jerusalem came to John, be baptized of him in Jordan's river. We know, of course, John did not baptize everybody. John said, bring forth fruit, therefore meet for repentance. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? There are a lot of people there, and Jesus comes walking up to that scene, and John points him out and says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Didn't point him out as a Savior, didn't point him out as King. That'd have been true. He points him out as the Lamb of God because the Israelites knew that a Lamb was coming according to Abraham. They knew a Lamb was coming according to Moses. They knew a Lamb was coming according to Isaiah. And they're looking for that Lamb. Their Messiah is going to be a Lamb. Now, the Jewish people had trouble with Christ in several different ways. They had trouble with this man being both a lamb and also a shepherd. How can that be? They had trouble with Christ being a servant and also a king. How can that be? Out here in man's world, a servant is not a king, and a king is not a servant. And a lamb is not a shepherd, and a shepherd is not a lamb. But Jesus Christ is both a servant, the servant of all servants, and King of kings and Lord of lords. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb, and at the same time, he is the shepherd of our souls. And those Jewish leaders could not understand that. How could he be both of these? He was. John identifies him as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now we see something this Lamb is doing. This Lamb is taking sin away from the world. As I have mentioned to you on several occasions, the word world, and this is really important why I keep emphasizing this, because you will be in conversation, all likely with people from time to time, about John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Jesus here tells that to a Jew by the name of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus understood that the word world did not mean all of Adam's race, all of humanity. The word world meant somebody outside the Jewish race. God so loved somebody besides Jewish people. He loved Gentiles as well. He loved the people out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people upon the face of this earth. He's letting Nicodemus know, when I die on the cross out there, I'm laying down my life for my people who are black, white, yellow, and red, and all other shades that'll ever live here during the course of time. He said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The world under consideration here has its sin taken away. If this world in John 1:29 means all of humanity, then there's nothing to condemn them and hell will be empty. But hell is not going to be empty. Hell is going to be occupied because not all of Adam's race is in the family of God, and those who are not will occupy hell as well as heaven be occupied. But if John 1:29 is all of Adam's race, then the sin of all of Adam's race is taken away. There's nothing to condemn them and hell will be empty, and hell is not going to be empty. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The sin of this world under consideration has been taken away by the Lamb that's under consideration. Doesn't say sins, it says sin. This word sin here, though, embracing includes every manner of sin that you could name tonight. Sins of omission, sins of commission. Illustrated this before, but you get a bill in the mail. If you use a charge card, which I hope you don't, but if you do, and you get it, you be sure you pay it off in 30 days or less. But anyway, you're going to find an itemization of everything you charged in the last 30 days. Then at the bottom, they got a total for all those charges. Well, that sin in the word in John 1:29 is a total of all the charges, my friends, that could be put against you by the God of heaven. It's the sum total of all the charges that God could put against us based upon our nature, our actions, and our behavior here in this world. You just think about all your sins. You say, Brother Lawrence, I don't want to think about all my sins. Well, you don't have to think about them specifically tonight, but I just want you to consider just for a moment or two that you are a sinner and that you have sinned in your mind, you have sinned with your lips, you have sinned with your behavior in this world. Ever since you've been in this world here, you came to this world a sinner, you're now a sinner, and you're going to die a sinner. And as a sinner, you have sinned by nature, you have sinned by behavior. You're guilty of sins of omission and commission, but all these sins wrapped up in one is embraced here in the word world. It's a summation of everything, and this man that John the Baptist is pointing out, identifies as the Lamb of God, has taken away the sin of the world. Therefore, the world under consideration now is sinless. I'm moving over here to Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, you find where the Apostle John sees a book that is sealed up. And he says, no man has found word that loose the seals of the book. This here is not the Lamb's Book of Life, okay? There's different books here. This is not the Lamb's Book of Life in Revelation 5. It's a book that's sealed with seven seals, and those seals will be undone starting in chapter 6. But right now, he says there's no man word that loose the seals of the book. He looked in heaven, he looked on the earth, he looked beneath the earth, and there was no man found word that loose the seals of the book. He begins to weep. All of a sudden, one of the 24 elders says, weep not, John, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to loose the seals of the book. Who? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, he points out the one who has prevailed is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But when John looks up, he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb slain. He sees a lamb that is standing. He said he saw there a lamb that stood, a lamb that was slain. This lamb that was slain was found worthy to loose the seals of the book. And the 24 elders and the four beasts all fall beneath before that throne where this one has been pointed out, this lamb that was slain. And they said, thou art worthy, O Lamb, to loose the seals of the book, because thou hast redeemed us, E.D., redeemed us, not made us redeemable, thou hast redeemed us by thy blood. That's what the redemption price was the blood of the Lamb. Thou hast redeemed us by thy blood out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Now notice this, out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people around this world here, out of them is God's people. Out of them have redeemed a people by the blood of this Lamb that was slain. And John is told here by the angel, weep not, one has prevailed. We got a picture here of the glorified Lamb. Throughout the remaining chapters of the book of Revelation, he is pictured as a lamb. Pictured as a lamb. I look over here in the book of Revelation chapter 19 and said they sung the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Here we have two songs. One is the song of Moses, one is the song of the Lamb. They sung the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Almighty God." What do these two songs have in common? Moses brought a nation of people out of the land of Egypt, across that Red Sea and into the wilderness. He was God's servant that did that. God's servant Moses delivered a people completely and totally across the Red Sea, left nobody behind. That was a national deliverance, deliverance of a nation. Not one was left behind. They're all delivered safely to the other side. The Lord Jesus Christ is greater than that. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't deliver a nation. He delivered a people out of every nation, out of every tongue, out of every people. He delivered them without the loss of one. Those whom Moses delivered back there have all died. All whom the Christ, the Lamb of God, has delivered will never die. Listen to what Jesus said unto Martha there in John chapter 11 when he's talking about the death of her brother Lazarus. He says, "Martha, thy brother shall live again." She said, "I know he'll live again in the morning of the resurrection, at the last day." He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. And he that liveth and was dead, behold, he's alive forevermore, and he that was alive and believeth in me shall never die." Those whom Moses delivered have all died. Those whom Christ has delivered are given eternal life, and they'll live forever. They sung the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, the question again I want to end up with tonight is this. Why is it referred to as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world? He was slain 2,000 years ago, not in the very beginning of time. Because this is a work that belongs to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And God the Father knew his people had to be redeemed, knew his people had to be justified and reconciled, and the only one that could do that was his Son. That's why twice in the book of Isaiah says, "I looked and there was none to help. Therefore mine own arm had brought salvation unto me." I look at a prophecy over here in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 7. It says, "And in that day, when shall be neither nighttime nor day, living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. And summer and winter shall it be." This is a picture of what happened on the cross when living waters, the Lord Jesus Christ, flowed out from Jerusalem. Half of them toward the former sea, half toward the hinder sea. When Christ dies on the cross, the benefits of his blood reached all the way back to the first man, Adam, and reached all the way forward to the last heir promised to be born here into this world. God Almighty, God the Father, was dishing out the benefits of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ 4,000 years before Christ ever died, because the Father knew without the shadow of a doubt his Son would come and pay the redemption price. His Son would come and be the offering and the sacrifice. He knew it'd be a perfect offering and a perfect sacrifice. He knew he'd be the Lamb of God that would offer himself on Calvary's cross before his people unto Almighty God. God the Father knew that. There could be no question about that. There could be no failure of that happening. It was going to come to pass exactly the point in time that God would send forth his Son into this world. When Christ goes to the cross, he comes exactly on time. God the Father issued out the benefits of that death before the death ever occurred. Have you ever paid somebody something before they ever done the work you was paying them to do? You said, "I'm never going to do it again, Brother Lawrence, because they didn't do the work." That might have happened to you. There was no possibility that this wouldn't happen. I want you to see the difference. I paid somebody the other day to cut my grass before he cut it. When I got home, I looked to be sure Timothy cut it. I had total confidence Timothy cut that grass. But when I called him Thursday, it was raining. Grass had not been cut. I said, "Well, if it's raining, I don't want you to cut wet grass." "Well, it hadn't rained in a while. I'm going by and checking on it." He called me that night and said, "Grass is cut." I paid him before he cut it. It could have just rained and rained and rained. He might not have cut it. Something could have happened. He might not have been able to cut it. He could have fell and broke a leg. Couldn't have cut my grass. All kind of things can happen when you pay out before the work is done, but that's not going to happen when it comes to God Almighty. God Almighty was paying out the benefits of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ 4,000 years before he ever died on Calvary's cross. There could be no possibility whatsoever Christ would not come into the world and die for the sins of all the elect of God at his own appointed time. And Christ didn't just pay the debt from Adam up to the time of Christ. He also paid the entire debt of all the elect of God, which from the time of Adam to Christ, the time from Christ to the last heir of promise is born into this world. All the way through the Bible, Christ comes forth to us in many different images and pictures, names and titles. But the one in both the Old and New Testament that he fits to a T is that of the Lamb. He was prophesied. He was typified. He was personified in the Old Testament. He's identified and he's glorified over here in the New Testament. And he is that Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Everybody that be with the Lord in glory one day will be there exactly the same, all through the shed blood of the Savior. Nobody will be there because they lived before the law was given. Nobody will be there because they lived during that dispensation of the law. Nobody will be there for other reasons after the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll all be there for one reason, and that's because of the blood of the Lamb of God, the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.